let us move. You'll notice point one, the game of life, I've changed to the game of death, and you heard last night why I would do that. The game of life was a board game invented by Milton Bradley in 1860. Actually, he didn't invent it. He was recasting an earlier game by George Fox in 1800, which was The Mansion of Happiness, and was a thoroughly Christian morality game. I've never seen a copy of it. I'd be interested to see it. But as you step through, you got rewards for learning and developing Christian characteristics. But by 1860, America and secularisation had started to the extent that money became much more important than being godly. And so the game is about wealth acquisition, and the end has the great and famous line, whoever has the most money at the end of the game wins. And, of course, the question is, wins what? Well, basically, a better quality coffin. You see, in 1925, the Christianised New Age writer who gave rise to the power of positive thinking and gave rise to prosperity gospel, lovely lady, Florence Scovel Shinn, she wrote her book, The Game of Life and How to Play It. And so from that spins off all kinds of self-help books. It's the first kind of self-help book, but it came out of the game of life as their view. But the game of life was reissued at its centenary in 1960 as a simply the game of life, that and then mass-produced ever since and is still produced, so that there are all kinds of later editions. And you'll notice as each edition goes, wealth acquisition becomes greater and greater. And the one down on that side, isn't it, says, your life, your way. It just shows how totally anti-Christian this initially Christian came has now turned into. It's an image of our society. Now, last night I reminded you, the Bible's view, that this is the game of death, not the game of life. And living your life your way is the lie that brought our first parents and us into the world of death. And in the world of death, we're constantly making decisions, point two, decision-making, as if we were in the game of life. And so we go to university, not to be educated. No, that's not the purpose, which is just as well, because we won't be. It's not to be educated in the ways of God for which the universities were set up. Oxford University, Cambridge University, Harvard University was set up to train Presbyterian ministers. So was Princeton University. They were set up by Christians to educate people, especially in godliness of life. Well, you won't get that at any of those universities now. But now what you go is you go to be trained for a career. And we go to work not to make a contribution to society, that would be a job, not to provide for our family, but to find meaning, fulfilment, advancement, success and significance. And we can Christianize these decisions about, you know, God has given me this special gift that I can do this work. And about the gifts, of course, being referred to in the scriptures are about how to help the church, but we just have the gift to help my career. We make a valuable contribution to the world by going overseas to take the gospel as a doctor, lawyer, dentist. You know, it's hanging on to, because the Holy Spirit, as I pointed out last night, is so middle class that he never actually leads anybody to be a plumber and a street sweeper and a garbage collector. Think more about your decisions. Of course, most are inconsequential, you would think, don't you? Cleaning my teeth this morning, choosing to use the green tooth or the blue toothbrush. Which one should I choose? Well, it depends which one's Helen's. But the consequence of our decisions are actually beyond our control. And this is the great weakness and arrogance of utilitarianism, which runs our society. The policies that you hear about in terms of harm minimisation. The trouble is, we don't know the future. We're incapable of knowing the future. When the next pandemic comes, do you think we're any better at predicting it than we were the last one? Do you think we're any better at knowing the best way to resolve it than we just the last one? Or think, not society-wise, just think personally, with the sliding door view of life. The woman who was doing a PhD, a very clever woman, lovely woman, and she made a simple, inconsequential decision. She stopped at her red light. That's what you're supposed to do, isn't it? car rear-ended her because the car behind didn't. She had whiplash and brain damage and never finished her degree. You make a little decision, totally inconsequential decision, but the whole of your life now changes. You see, we're not in control. We think we are, but that's part of the delusion. Furthermore, some decisions are irrepeatable and irredeemable. I mean, like life itself is irrepeatable, just going one way. But, you know, you kill somebody, there's no way back from that, is there? You do certain things to another person that are bad and they die, you know, not because of what you did, but you then repent and want to say sorry. Well, there's some things you can't fix up, they're done, they're over. But others are irredeemable, like Esau that we just read of, didn't we, that not to be sexually immoral, that afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing. He couldn't. There was no chance for repent. He'd given away his life, his blessing, for lentil soup. Can you imagine? Not even a decent, you know, ham and pea or something. Just lentil soup. I think that's the pits. How sad it is, though, to see the Demases of this world, who in love with this world desert Christ. How sad to see people who, for the sake of sex or adultery, turn their back on Christ. All sins are forgivable. They could turn back again. The death of the Christ is sufficient for all. But when you harden your heart against what God is saying to you, you may never really get the opportunity for it softening again. You reinforce the pattern. And in reinforcing the pattern, the hardness continues. You may never have the opportunity because you may not hear the message again because you cut yourself off from God's people. And when you finally do come to hear it in later days of life, you're too sick, too set in your ways, too demented to actually respond. Or, as is more common for us, you spend your life in the cares and worries and pleasures of this world, and the word is slowly choked out of your existence. Thank you, brother, for telling us about wonderful illustration of that just in the last 2 or 3 years in work. That already, it just takes over, doesn't it? You don't mean it at every point to take over. It's a whole host of micro decisions. But then suddenly you look and say, hang on, that's not what I came here to do. That's not that. That was a beautiful illustration, and thank you for sharing with us. That's very kind of you. With Christ, as with life, you can't have your cake and eat it. So by making one choice, you're making other choices that you're not necessarily conscious of. The economists call this, of course, opportunity costs. And every choice has opportunity costs going with it. But hardly any of us, in making the choice, are working out the opportunity costs, especially the subtle ones of this world. What we need to do is have rational decision-making on the basis, therefore, of knowledge. Knowledge of who we are, why we live, why we die, what we're doing. Knowledge of sin and salvation and God's purpose for the world and God's purpose for us. Knowledge of who Jesus is, why Jesus came, what he requires of his believers, which we've been looking at over these couple of days. For we make thousands of decisions in life. But we've got to be trusting God that he will bring good purposes out of our decisions. For we can't control the consequence of all our decisions, even when we think about them. Take, for example, James chapter 4. Here you see the plans for the transient mortals. Come now, you say, today, tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. We'll do an apprenticeship and then we'll do... You don't know. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Verse 14b there. That's what you are. That's who you are. That's who we all are. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance and such boasting. Or think of God's three-stage plan for the world, which I think you also brought out for us from Luke 24, verses 44 to 47. Did you check my notes beforehand? Where at Jesus, in the upper room, resurrected before them. They're all scared witless about him. They think he's a ghost. He eats fish and chips. Well, the chips are not mentioned, actually. But he eats fish and chips and then shows the show he's not a ghost. And then he tells them what must happen. Because the whole Old Testament scripture told us what was going to happen. And it had to be fulfilled that he would suffer and rise from the dead. And that gospel preaching would go to the ends of the earth. So there's the three-stage view of the world history. Everything up to there is God's preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the telling what will happen. Then you have this second stage, which is a tiny, tiny stage in time when it happens, when the Messiah actually does suffer and die and rise from the dead. And then you have the third stage, gospel preached to the ends of the earth. That's the world we're in. And that's the stage we are now in. Why is the world here now? So that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. That's why the world's here. It's not so as to make certain people richer. It's not so as to make our football team win. It's not so as to earn gold medals at the Olympics. The reason the world exists now, the reason why God has not brought the world to an end now, is so that the world may hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Or turn to Romans 8, which tells you God's plan for you. You know, we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined. See, God is working a plan for you and for me, for all those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And what's the plan? He's working everything, look at verse 28 there, for good. Do not be afraid. Make your choice. Live by God and trust him to bring about the good. You can't bring about the good because you're not in control. God is in control. He's in control not of some things but of everything. Therefore, do the right and trust him with the outcomes. That's what you've got to do. All our job is do the right. That's all we've got to worry about. The outcomes, God's at work and it'll be for our good. But what is our good? Well, our good is that we'll become more like Christ. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. But you've got to remember that Christ is the man of sorrows and suffering. That is, the good is not that you're going to have no sorrow and no suffering, because you're going to be like Christ, who lays down his life sacrificially for the sins of other people. He suffers, doesn't he? See, some people read this kind of like the reverse of country and western songs. You know, I've lost my job, I've lost my girl, I've lost my dog, my car's broken down, I've even lost my guitar. But God is at work in good, so I'm going to get back my car, I'm going to get back my guitar, I'm going to get back my dog, I'm going to get back the girl, I'll get back my job, which will be better, you see. So Romans 8:28, reverse country and west. That's not it at all. Everything is at work to make you like the man of sorrows and the man of suffering who died for the salvation of other people. That's the good. And why is that the good? Why is God doing that for you? Because he's doing it for Christ. So as to that the Lord Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's doing it to make you and me like Christ, to bring glory to Christ. You are not the end point of the plan. Christ is the end point of the plan. We are so good at keeping slipping ourselves in as the end point of God's plan, of putting ourselves in the place of Christ. Well, there are three passages. We won't go on. Come back to Jesus and his invitation to follow him then. See, what Jesus requires is extreme in verse 34 following, but it all comes back to who he is and why he came and what he came to do. You see, if he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, the judge of the living and the dead, then his requirements are not extreme at all. That's why it all comes down to, what about you? Who do you think I am? That's the real question, the determining question. Your answer to that question determines whatever else you should choose to do. What's your next demonstration of your answer to the question? See, I've given you four choices and their outcomes, but the choices are not the decision, and my choices are not your decisions. Your decision is not about Jesus. Your decision is about you. Jesus is the Lord, whether you like it or not. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of salvation, the Lord of this age and the age to come. Your acknowledgement of him as Lord or not doesn't change the fact that he is the Lord. So the question, who is your Lord, is actually about you, because we know who the Lord is. And the answer is seen not in your words, but in your action. But look at what he's asking you to do. He's asking everything from you. Lay down my life. Say no. Take up the cross. Follow him. Lay down his life for his sake and the gospel. See, what Jesus requires is extreme. Point four. Here we are. But what's the alternatives? Let me show you three kinds of arguments that at this point in the foolish decisions. You see, what's the alternative? Well, look at his arguments here in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. See, what is there in life? What aspirations, expectations, hopes and dreams do you have? What is there in life that is so important to you that you'd forfeit your own soul for it? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Tolstoy told a very famous story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? Afterwards, go and look that. I'm not going to tell you about it now. How much land does a man... It's one of the great short stories of Tolstoy. Not now, later. Look it up. Just, you know, you guys are better at looking up things than I am. You'll know how to find it. How much land does a man need? Tolstoy. See, here's the question for us, friends. What does it profit us to gain everything and lose the one thing that matters? Your soul, your life. Then you have, of course, nothing. Nothing but a coffin and a grave. Nothing but a coffin to put into the crematorium. Nothing but a little jar with your ashes. Over the years, I've seen so many sad and mad stories of people who have forfeited their soul for the girl in the bed, for the promotion at the office, for the lowering of the golf handicap, for the three-bedroom ticky-tacky house in the suburbs, for the boyfriend who didn't serve Jesus, or for the alcohol and the drugs, and the list goes on and on. And there's not one sensible, sane, reasonable, intelligent thing that is in the list, because they're also just silly. It's easy to see it in the other person. They're just as silly when they're you. What profit is there in gaining what you want at the cost of your soul? See, the bloke I knew, he knew the truth of Jesus, and we were challenging him to become a Christian, but the girl of his dreams finally said yes to him, and she was anti-Christian, so he walked away from the gospel for her. She dropped him a month or two later. But he never could find his way back to Jesus as his second best. Jesus is not a default option when the girl drops you. How pathetic. How sad. Or the girl I knew who would sit outside the bar in the bloke's ute as his mates would drink and bring out a beer to her from time to time, so she waited for him to come and take her home. She was a girl who was raised in a Christian family, knew the truth of the gospel. She knew the bloke was no good. She knew that there was no future in him, in this super alpha male. And yet she hoped, she longed, she loved his affection, she loved the sex. She loved him when he could be bothered with her. You hear that story and you shake your head. And what hold has he got over her that she would trade her soul for such a lousy fellow? But she did. Now, most people aren't so extreme in their stupidities. For most people, it's the acceptable and highly approved things like pursuing your career. The thorns of the third soul, of the third soil, isn't it? Of the parable of the sower that slowly choke out the word of God. They start keen and Christians. They go to camps, even mission-minded. They go to camps and they teach Sunday school and run youth groups. But the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life slowly choke the person, choke the word, and they are unfruitful. It's not just the high flyers with their overseas appointments, professional conferences that see them surfing in Hawaii or skiing in Aspen or trekking in Nepal, photographing themselves in front of the Taj Mahal. Never do it. Just buy a photograph and shop yourself in front. It'll be a better one than you could make anyway. And they put their kids in the best private schools and their divorce is settled by the most expensive lawyers while they then go on to enjoy the exploits of their next partner. My friends, it's not just them. It's your average Aussie whose career takes over their life. It's the weekend business trips that make church attendance difficult, let alone actively ministering to others there. I cease to become an active partner in the gospel and become just a pew-sitting member of a local church. And my friends become fewer because I'm too busy for them, and my Christian friends become almost non-existent. The mortgage, of course, requires more income, so both of us have to work in order for us to afford whatever housing we have. And to have our children, well, we can't afford that much, and our marriage. See, the divided life is ultimately unlivable. You cannot love God and money. And so we give into the immediate and stop proclaiming the eternal. All of my time, my identity moves slowly, subtly, silently from being a Christian to being an engineer or a lawyer, an accountant or a public servant or whatever it is, to being a manager, to being a company director, as I climb the ladder of success to nowhere. What does it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit your own soul? What is it in life that is so valuable to you that you won't give it up in return for the one who gave up heaven and went to hell for you? What price do you put on your own life? The second argument Jesus uses is verse 37. And explains the first with a rhetorical question that drives the point home in the commercial transaction language of giving return. For what can a man give in return for his soul? And the question should require actually no answer. For the answer should be obvious to all. There's nothing you can give in return for your soul. That's why there's no point in gaining the whole world and forfeiting your soul, for there's nothing valuable as your soul. Psalm 49. Great psalm. The psalmist asks, why should you fear rich people who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. See, here's the rich man's problem of Mark 10. Jesus spelt it out to that rich young ruler. But he couldn't give up his wealth to follow Jesus. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. Easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich man to go into the kingdom. And notice the disciples' response when that happens in Mark 10. They were exceedingly astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? You have to go back a long way to understand how changed Christian morality has come in our society. They assumed that rich of all people would have eternal life. But we're never rich enough to ransom our soul out of death, out of the inevitable grave. We can't give anything in return for our soul. It's not available to us. There's nothing that you can ever have that is worth it. Nothing. But both the psalmist and Jesus have the answer. But the psalmist goes on to say in verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. See, no man is rich enough to purchase you out of hell, out of Sheol. But God is rich enough to do that. You see, Elon Musk, Mrs. Reinhardt, Mr. Packer, Bill Gates, I don't care who it is, no matter how much money, they're still going to die. And, okay, they'll have a bigger tombstone than you. Whoopee-doo. They won't be reading it. They won't see it. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible to God. Indeed, more than possible, for Jesus goes on to say in chapter 10 of the Mark's Gospel, the Son of Man came not to be saved, but to save and give his life as a ransom for others, for many. Oh yes, with God it's possible, for God's Son could and did pay for the ransom for many that none of us could afford. See, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? There's nothing in all the world, in all the riches, that he ever to be able to pay for the return of your life. But that leads to the third argument for why you should give up your life, even though it's so extreme. Here's the other third argument, isn't it, that follows on from the first two. It's in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Yes, he's talking about himself, but he's now clearly talking about Daniel 7, the Son of Man who comes in the last day in the judgment. Are you going to take up his cross? Are you going to follow him? Are you willing to share the shame and rejection of this world for the sake of Jesus in his gospel? Have you ever seen this famous photo? It's taken in 1936 in the Hamburg shipyards. One man refuses to give the Nazi salute. Extraordinary. It's highlighted there, isn't it, in that one man. You see him just standing there folding his arms. All around him, everybody else is bowing to the great knee of Hitler. But not this one man. The picture wasn't actually ever revealed publicly until 1991, and there's been some dispute as to who that one man is, because they're dead by then. But it's most likely Gustav Wirget, I don't know how to pronounce his name, who was a Christian who throughout his life refused to give the Nazi salute because he was a Christian. Are you willing to stand alone for Christ? Well, I don't know what you're going to stand alone for Christ in Australia, but I guarantee it won't be as scary as doing that. You won't be as alone as doing that. In that context, in that horrific life of Nazi Germany, to refuse to give that salute. See, mission-minded is for life. But what are you? What about speaking out about your belief in him at work, at uni, at social media, in the family? What about tomorrow? Answering the question honestly when someone says, did you have a good weekend? When you're asked about that, you say, oh yes, I had a great weekend. I went to this conference about giving my life up to Jesus and explaining why other people should do the same. Can I tell you about it? That's not giving the salute, is it? That's standing up, isn't it? Can you not do that? Rest assured, if you're not willing to stand up for him today, you won't be standing up for him tomorrow. Or the next day, or the 20 years' time. You won't be standing when it counts on the last day. Mission-minded is, in a sense, asking a bigger question, because you're so wealthy. You are so rich, young rulers. You don't think you are, but my friends, in the history of humanity, you're the richest young rulers that have ever walked the face of the earth. I'm one too, except I'm no longer young. One woman said to me once, the trouble with you, Philip, is you're a fat white male. I said, okay, I'll go on a diet and I'll put some skin colour on. That's the limit. So, are you ready to give up your riches for the sake of the gospel? For the sake of world evangelism? Compare yourself to a little boy, a little girl, to a young boy, young man, young in the Sudan, in Ethiopia, in Malaysia, in Tonga. They cannot but dream of what you take for granted. The opportunities and the privileges that we have. And remember the words of Jesus, to those who are given much, much will be required. All Christians have to give up their lives to make Jesus known. But what about giving up your other work to spend the rest of your life making Jesus known? So we come to point five. What Jesus requires is, you see, you may believe Jesus is Christ and Lord who died and rose. You may say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. You may even go a step further. Yes, Jesus is my Christ, my Lord, who died for me. Well, the real value of that statement will be judged only in the practical experience and results, not in the profession of lips. But Jesus and God in the Old Testament, and Jesus quotes in the New Testament against Israel, you know, their lips are one thing, their heart is another thing. And how do you know the lips? How do you know the hearts? Come on, show me your faith. Show me your repentance. Show me your life now lived for Jesus. For if you're continuing life's normal path of an Aussie, Christianized, with the Jesus element added in on the side, I mean, some people have golf as their hobby, you have church as yours, then you haven't understood Jesus at all. He requires total commitment. And it's only in your total commitment that we will see your faith. For faith or belief without works is what James calls dead faith. See, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith, the faith that says but does nothing, can that faith save him? No, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's not faith at all. It's dead faith. A little later he says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Lord, Lord, says some in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, to which Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. I've always thought that's the most terrifying, horrible verse of the Bible. To have Jesus saying to me, depart from me, I never knew you. James 2 is about real faith. Real faith changes everything. Real faith changes the way you live. Real faith can be seen in the way you live. Real faith trusts Jesus as our Lord and so lives not our own way, making decisions not our own way, but his way, contrary to the world, contrary to our parents' expectations, contrary to our friends' choices. Decisions that in this world terms are mad, extremists, and so bordering on kind of dangerous and fanatical and even corrupt. One of my dear friends was a med student, and back in those days at New South Wales University, you did 6 years and then you got your degrees. But at the end of 5 years, he quit because, though he'd passed without ever failing or having any problems doing medicine, he said, if I do the sixth year, they'll give me the degrees and then they'll insist that I stay on and do the registration years for 3 years. He said, I'm going to preach the gospel. That's not what I want to do. So he did 5 years in what is seen as the toughest course on the campus and left without a degree, without anything. Nothing to show for his 5 years of university study, other than the people he saw converted. But, you know, his own career was put down the toilet. The Christians all talk to him, you mustn't do that, that's ridiculous. We need more Christian doctors. We need Christian doctors on the mission field. We've got to have you must hang on and do finish. His non-Christian friends came around and said, there's nothing more important in my life than medicine, there's obviously something in your life more important than medicine. Can you explain it to us, please? They saw what the Christian can't see because we're so swallowed up by the world. The world will stand in awe of the person who says, I've got something more than this world. He's gone on to become a great New Testament scholar, written many books, has been a great benefit to many people. And he actually has wound up as a doctor of philosophy in the New Testament. But I think he still despises the title. See, you've got to give your whole life, your education, your career, your nationality, your comfort, your wealth, whatever it may be, you give everything over to Jesus, knowing that he will give you that which is good. God is at work in everything for your good. It's not for your bad, it's for your good. You'll be better off for it. It's just the world can't see that. They just sees it as religious extremism, fanaticism. And yet at the same time, the world admires William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King, even Billy Graham. They're all fanatics. They're all extremists. There's nothing wrong with being an extremist. It's just what you're an extremist about. That's the problem. Lumping all religions as the same is disastrous because extreme Islam is violent terrorism. Extreme Christianity is self-sacrificial love. It couldn't be further apart. They're both extremism, but they're totally different, aren't they? But then you don't expect politicians to understand anything, do you? And so they don't get the point. And our community doesn't, and journalists certainly don't. I know it's a fundamental of writing that you don't know what you're talking about when it comes to Christianity. But do you? Well, if you want to understand it, it's very simple. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does he ask of you? If you got those three questions answered right, then why are you making the foolish decision of continuing living for yourself? For you know he's the Lord who's laid down his life for you and has invited you to lay down your life for him. And now you're going to live for yourself? Your faith is totally phony. But if your faith is genuine, then out of this group, the next, until the Lord returns or the rest of this century, the gospel of Jesus will be coming out of the mouths of those who sit here this day. Who do you think Jesus is? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all good things you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and for his resurrection, for the salvation he's won for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would stop us from being foolish and making foolish decisions. Knowing the truth that you reveal to us, help us to live the truth by giving our all to the Lord Jesus. And thank you, Father, for the reassurance that you'll be at work in everything to make us more like Jesus, to bring more glory to him, so that we can make decisions that, while they may seem strange to the world, are true and rational and right decisions, knowing that you will care for us and work in and through everything in life to bring about your good purposes for us. Yeah. And we pray this, Father, and thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen. Amen.